This is God's word, starting in 18. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessel of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." 18, verse 21. "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel." Chapter 19, verse 11. "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanliness is still on him." May God bless the reading of his word.
One of the most common assumptions people make about God, inside the church and outside of it, is that nearness to God is automatically safe. We tend to think that if God is loving and gracious and patient, then proximity to him must always be comforting, soothing, and affirming. But the book of Numbers relentlessly dismantles that assumption because nearness to God is not neutral. Nearness to the holy God is either life-giving or it is lethal, depending entirely on whether God himself provides a way for sinful people to survive in his presence. And that's exactly what chapters 18 and 19 are about. After reading narrative before and kind of after this, we have to recognize that these are not random regulations stuck in the middle of terrifying narratives. Nor are they part of God's punishment for their previous transgression. No, they're God's merciful answer to the terrifying events of Numbers 15 and 16. You may remember that in chapters 15 and 16, The wicked presumptuousness of the people almost destroyed the entire nation of Israel. In number 17, God publicly and miraculously confirmed Aaron's priesthood as opposed to the priesthood of these other people who were rebelling against his holy name. And how did the people respond to the revelation that Aaron was indeed the priest? Dave left us there last week. They move from presumption to being utterly terrified. They cry out at the end of chapter 17, "Behold, we perish. We're undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die." Are we all to perish? Friends, that's actually not exaggeration. That is theological clarity, probably for the first time. They have finally understood the problem, that God is holy and that they are not. And so Numbers 18 and 19 is not God adding red tape or extra punishment. It is God answering fear with mercy. He answers that fear in three different ways in this text. This will be our outline. The first way he speaks into this fear is through the ministry of the mediators in chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. The ministry of the mediators. The second is through the provision for the mediators in chapter 18, verses 8 through 32. And then finally, in chapter 19, we see him provide the remedy for death. The remedy for death. As those points come together, what we're going to learn is this, that a holy God provides mediation and cleansing so that sinners may dwell safely in his presence. Again, that a holy God provides mediation and cleansing so that sinners may dwell safely in his presence. So let's begin at that first movement. How can a sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? First, it's through the ministry of the mediators. If you look down to chapter 18, the first seven verses, God speaks directly to Aaron. It's a rare and kind of beautiful moment because normally he speaks to Moses, but here he addresses the high priest himself. Why? Because the people are terrified of God's presence, specifically in the tabernacle, and God is clarifying, even by who he speaks to, who bears the responsibility for that mediation. Look at verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood.'" See that repetition? It's kind of at the heart of what he's saying. This repeated phrase, "to bear iniquity," is at the heart of the priesthood. Unlike the assumptions of Korah and his rebellious posse, the priesthood was not some great reward to be grappled for. No, it was a weight and a burden. These priests are assigned responsibility for guarding the boundary between God's holiness and the sinfulness of the people, and their job wasn't to make God more approachable by kind of lowering the standards by which people could approach him. Their job was to protect the people from the holiness of God by bearing their iniquity. In these verses, God establishes once again clear roles. The priests draw the closest and they bear the heaviest responsibility. Then the Levites would assist the priests, and then everyone else must keep their distance. Once again, why? It's because unguarded holiness kills all that is unholy. Hearing this makes Korah's desire and demand for this role even more ironic. These priests were not lording their responsibility over anyone. They were serving the Lord himself by bearing the iniquity of the people. In other words, their role was not about status, it was about substitution. What a weighty, frankly terrifying responsibility to be given. Who would want that? But they were uniquely called by God to bear that burden and receive, as verse 7 says, the priesthood as a gift. Now, the priesthood was a gift. Aaron and his sons were uniquely drawn into the nearness, the proximity of the presence of God, and that was indeed a blessing. But you see further up, and you see there in verse 7, that this gift points to a far greater truth than the individuals themselves being blessed by being a priest. At the heart of what God is telling Aaron here is that the priesthood, the very thing that Korah tried to seize for himself, is actually a gift of grace given to the entire nation. Why is that a gift to the entire nation? It's a gift of a mediator because the people would justly stand condemned before a holy God unless God provides one to stand in their place. Now, as we consider just this first section, there are a few implications I think we should consider. I want to first say that pastors are not old covenant priests. But what we see in this text is that God has always cared for his people through appointed and accountable leaders. Now, in the church, in the new covenant, those leaders are called pastors and elders. There are men given by God as gifts to his local church. Ephesians 4 even says that they are given as gifts to the church. That means, church, one appropriate response to God's provision of pastors and leaders in the church is gratitude, not because pastors are extraordinary or impressive or perfect, but because God is kind to care for his people through under-shepherds who don't lord over their responsibility, lord over the people their responsibility, but who teach and who pray and who serve and guard and lead. As for those who serve as elders, those who have served in the past, those who serve, God willing, in the future, this passage is indeed a sober reminder. Leadership amongst God's people is not a status to seize, but a weight to carry. It is not a platform, but a calling to bear responsibility for people's souls, souls that you will one day have to give an account for before our holy God. So we thank God for faithful leaders, and we thank God for God's provision of those leaders for a church like ours. We pray that he would sustain them because the task is heavy, it's holy, and it is intended to be joyful. Now, as we move on into this second section of the text, the question raises, like, if the ministry of these priests, mediators, is so vital to the ministry, the people of God as a whole, then how is God going to sustain them as mediators that have been set apart? And so we see that answered in our point number two, the provision for the mediators. And the heart of what we see in verses 8 through 32 is found there in verses 20 through 24, okay? If you look there, three different times in five verses do we see that the Lord says, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. From the very first institution of the priesthood, this has been repeated. This is the task and the responsibility and the gift that has been given to the priesthood. See, upon entering into the promised land, each one of the tribes of Israel would be allotted various lands, and those lands would be designated to certain households, and those lands would be a blessing that would be cultivated, they would be farmed, and then that would be what's passed down from generation to generation so that they might continue to sustain the growth and the health of the nation of Israel. But as you see here, the priests would not be given that as their inheritance. Each of the other tribes would, but that wouldn't be part of the inheritance that these priests and Levites would receive. And we have to ask ourselves, like, why in the world does God want to keep them humble by keeping them destitute? As frankly, sadly, I've heard multiple churches say about their pastors. Or is it to choose to make them unable to provide for their own households? Of course not. No, God had set this apart and had given the priest this particular inheritance or the lack thereof, because their unique calling required their full and undivided attention. The bearing of iniquity of the people could not be a task that was done distracted. When you're guarding the people, when you're making offerings, when you're tending to the most holy things, not only does God want them solely focused on that ministerial role, frankly, the people desperately need them to be undistracted as well. Because practically speaking, these people were serving more than a full-time job, and the entire spiritual state of the entire nation of Israel was at stake in their service of that role. They're the ones who've been set apart for a weighty task, not a lesser task. They're not sitting around working 10 hours and watching TV the rest of the hours. They were giving their very lives to this, and thus God, through his people, would provide for their needs. So the section of the text outlines kind of two really vital things. If you look down at verse 20, again, it says, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them." Why? "For," God says, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the people." Part of what the priests and the nation of Israel as a whole should have heard and received by this unique designation here is that lands are good, but the giver of lands is even better. The giver of all good gifts is the ultimate prize that we should all long for. And yet, as unfathomable as that is, a guy's still got to eat, right? He's got to be able to provide for his wife and children. So the Levites uniquely get God as their inheritance. And most of chapter 18 outlines how the priests were to be supported by the tithes and offerings of the people of Israel themselves, that God had chosen to provide for those who were doing the ministry through the people who were being ministered to. That's what the vast majority of this entire section talks about. Verse 24 says, it is clear that the primary reason why people gave to the tabernacle was to honor and obey the Lord, to worship God, to make sacrifices that he required, to give back to him in grateful response. And yet their desire to honor the Lord was not distinct from their commitment to sustain both the priests and the regular ministries of that tabernacle. Yet, lest we think that the leaders were somehow exempt from the need to also give and be generous, lest us think they were driving around in Bentleys because they abused and manipulated their people, look down at verse 25. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I, the Lord, have given to you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of a tithe.'" Verse 28. "So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you received from the people of Israel." A tithe of a tithe, a contribution from a contribution. Their ministry didn't exempt them from giving to the Lord and his church out of grace and out of gratitude. It actually propelled that forward. Now, their receiving from the Lord ought to have caused a greater generosity from them to give back to the Lord and worship him as he had intended. So do you see how God structures generosity and dependence and worship all together? How he calls all of his people to worship the Lord through material and financial support. Everyone was tasked with that, not just like the rich people who had excess. Every single person in the nation of Israel was responsible to give in this sort of way. And that even the Levites, who didn't have a tangible inheritance, were to worship the Lord by giving the same percentage of what they were given back to the Lord. Not just because he deserves it, but also to train their own hearts to love him and trust him more than their money. Now, friends, there's so much that I would say we should receive from this about the church today. Yes, I would just first point out there is discontinuity between this situation and what happens in the church today. That is 100% true. And yet we also have to understand and recognize the continuity that exists between Numbers 18 and what we see in the New Testament. In Luke 10, verse 7, Jesus himself says that the laborer deserves his wages. Or if you think about the Apostle Paul, the one who willingly chose to be a tent maker, he was actually the most ardent and clear teacher and proponent that ministers should be supported by the people that they minister to. Just one example of a text like that is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says," from the Old Testament, "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." And then it's like, okay, if that's not enough for him to say it once, he says it again in 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, Philippians 4, Romans 15, and then 3 John speaks about it as well. We could go on. I'm just attempting to show you that there's a continuity with what we're reading in Numbers 18. To show you that this is the typical way that God has provided for those who minister to his people and for the continuing ministry of that house and people of God. Don't get me wrong, especially those of you who don't even know me. Welcome to Witten. I'm not pining for a raise. The church has been incredibly gracious to me and my family. But we're a church that's committed to preaching God's word. Like, period. And we don't skip the parts that either the preacher or the people feel uncomfortable about. We delight in getting all of God's word because all of God's word is good for our souls. And so we look at this, we have to say, some churches can't pay their pastors. You think about maybe like a church plant that just simply does not even have the funds to be able to pay anyone. All these situations certainly can be permissible, especially for a season, but the overwhelming teaching of the scripture is this: if a church is able to pay a pastor, then they should. Because the task of the Old Testament priest or the task of the elder is both beautiful and weighty, and because we ought to try to serve them so that they can be undistracted in their service of us. Remember that when they gave and when we give, it is first and foremost a matter of giving to the Lord. It's an act of worship to him. But then secondarily, it's an act that invests in the health and continuity of a local church so that it might stay here for generations that are to come. So as we look to our future, let me just say a few things. Church, undoubtedly, there will come a time where you need to hire another lead pastor after me. Potentially, there will come a time where you need to hire another pastor. And I'll just say, we honor the Lord by supporting them as best as we possibly can so that they can give the best of their attention to the work of the ministry. This isn't like you get a budget proposal, and this is like the personnel section of the budget, and that personnel section isn't actually ministry. That's kind of just like overhead. The Bible provides no sort of paradigm where that's how we view the ministry of pastors and elders among us. The pastors are to both minister and to enable the ministry of the church to continue on. Young people, I'll just say to you, it is highly likely that most of you in the future will be at some different church someday. And I want you to know now that giving is a part of what it looks like for you to invest yourself in a church family. And it's worth your investment. And that just because you may not have money, very much money now, doesn't mean that you are going to grow those habits and patterns when you get out of the house. You need to be investing in your local church even now, even if it's a penny. But growing the health and habits of your heart means to support the church and to train your heart that giving to God is more important than having one more Pokemon card. So if you claim the name of Christ, I want to encourage you to give. And frankly, to give primarily to the church who is responsible to care for and shepherd you. But here's the sobering truth that our text concludes with. How can sinners dwell safely in God's presence? Well, even when the priests are in place, even when their responsibilities have been established, even when their provision is supplied, there is still a problem that no priest can solve on their own. And that problem is death and its resulting impurity. That's the theme of chapter 19. How do we live in God's presence? Well, God provides a remedy for death. Numbers 19 introduces us to the ritual of the red heifer. Love the red heifer. One of the most, I would say, unusual rites in the Bible. It's very strange. It's very unique to the other rites and responsibilities and sacrifices that are made. The sacrifice and ritual is all about coming into contact with dead bodies. Maybe you're thinking, that's weird. Why does that even need to be talked about? Well, friend, you might remember just a few weeks ago that 14,700 people died by a plague, in addition to 250 others who were burned up. And then you might remember that actually God had said that entire older generation would not enter into the land, but would roam and die in the desert. And so we just kind of have to say, death was very prevalent among the nation of Israel at this time. I mean, what are they supposed to do with all, like literally 15,000 dead bodies? You can't just like let them sit there, walk, step over them when you're going to your tent. How can they deal with this problem in a way that doesn't lead them to death? See, all throughout Scripture, we see that according to God's law, touching something that is dead made you ritually and ceremonially unclean. It didn't make you sinful, morally necessarily, but it made you ritually and ceremonially unclean. And if you are unclean, then you are barred from the presence of God, and you're even barred from the normal rhythms of the community of the people of God. So that's a massive problem, right? 15,000 dead bodies, more on the way. You touch it, you can't come in because you're unclean. What are we to do? In comes red heifer. How can unclean people be restored and made clean once again? Here comes the sacrifice and ritual with the red heifer. Here God institutes in chapter 19, verse 9, a water for impurity. This section is very detailed. It's very unique. Lots of it feel very strange. But if I could just tell you like how to think about it broadly before we talk about some details, picture this as like a permanent decontamination process. A permanent decontamination station, if you will. The people were to take a red heifer without defect. They were to take it outside of the camp and sacrifice it. Then they were to completely burn it. The blood, the hide, even the dung. Then they would come and they took the ashes of that heifer, and when uncleanness occurred, they would mix it with clean and running water, and that ash water would then be sprinkled on anyone who had been in contact with the dead. Obviously strange, but this was God's picture of how a substitute was needed for one to be made clean and preserved. It all sounds strange, especially since our distance from the symbols can often hinder our ability to grasp each one of the beautiful details. But the ritual reminded the people that death is not natural. It's not the way that God had intended the world to operate. It's the result of rebellion. And the way to restoration is the provision of a substitute, meaning you couldn't just declare yourself clean nor did you have the ability to cleanse yourself. You needed a sacrifice and a cleanser to provide the cleansing that you needed. And finally, unique to this sacrifice is that the ashes would actually be kept beyond that initial sacrifice in a clean place. Thus, they were available, you could say, whenever the people needed it. It's actually really unique and strange to this particular ritual. But God provided a system whereby his people could be ritually cleansed and safely brought back into full participation in the faith community at all times if they would obey. It's a miraculous gift of God. And listen to verses 11 through 13. Grasp what was at stake if God had not provided a way for this cleansing. Verse 11 says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead body, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean, and his uncleanness is still on him." So without God's provision of a means, his provision of a sacrifice, his provision of leaders to help organize and orchestrate this sacrifice, the people would be defiled and cut off from God. Not because God is petty, but because death cannot dwell near holy life. And here's kind of the beautiful paradox of this chapter. You can go back and read it if you haven't yet. But the one who prepares the ashes and who sprinkles the ashes upon the unclean person is the one who actually becomes unclean in the process. The ashes cleanse the other person, and the defilement is transferred. That's the heart of what substitution looks like. And church, this ritual was never the end goal. It is a beautiful signpost, though. Think about Jesus, who was likewise taken outside of the camp. Think about Jesus, who bears the uncleanness of his people. Think about Jesus, who dies under judgment, and yet his sacrifice cleanses, not symbolically, but finally and eternally. Hebrews 9 refers to this same text. And it says, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. But then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our consciences from dead works so that we may serve the living God?" This is Jesus. Jesus is both our priest and the purifier. He is the purification. He does not merely guard holiness. He sacrifices and makes a way that people can draw near because he has torn the curtain in two, and he sits as our great and final high priest at the right hand of God even now. Amen? So if you're not a Christian, please hear this clearly. Nearness to God without Christ is not comforting. It is dangerous. But mercy is indeed offered. And cleansing, the cleansing that I trust you know that you need, is indeed available. But it is only available through the perfect priest and the perfect substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did indeed give up his life for all of those who would trust in him, so that all who are sprinkled with his blood, spiritually speaking, by faith, can receive life and grace, the very life and grace that in and of ourselves we do not deserve. So, non-Christian, run to him today. For you too are invited to come near and draw boldly to the one true God insofar as you are trusting in his Son for the hope of salvation. Numbers 18 and 19 teach us that God does not leave sinners guessing about the significance and the danger of being in his presence. But in his grace, he provides the way. He provides a priest to guard. He provides for the priest to be able to guard. He provides a sacrifice to cleanse so that his people may live in his presence, because it's what he desires. Numbers points us onwards, Christian, to see and love and glorify the fulfillment of all of these shadows in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet these chapters also make clear that it is only because our holy God provides that mediation and cleansing that we, as sinners, can safely dwell, not merely in his presence, but that in and through Christ, we can be adopted into his very family. Would you please pray with me? God, we certainly do pray that in and through the power of your Spirit, that you would open our minds and hearts to receive these truths, that we would receive them not as some far-off, distant, unrelated truths, but the God, that we would receive it as your good and true God-breathed word for us today. God, we pray that you would convict our hearts, that you would guide us towards faithful leaders who will be able to be under-shepherds for your flock, humble, faithful under-shepherds. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a church and continue to make us a church that provides for those, not only ministers, but for the continuing ministry of this church, that we might all have a passion to see people sit in these pews in 30, 40, 50 years from now, and the gospel going forth and new people being elders. May we invest in that heartily for the continuation of the gospel. And God, may we be a people, O Lord, who understand our great need for cleansing. And yet we don't run to ourselves, our performance, our perfection for that cleansing. We run to King Jesus and place all of our hope and faith in him. We thank you that in and through Jesus, there is a full and ultimate sacrifice for sin, that we can now stand justified before our holy God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.